This morning we're continuing our study in the book of James, so I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to chapter 1. This morning we're looking at verses 9 through 12 and learning what is involved in responding in life's trials. James begins this letter with this subject, and we've been looking at this for now 3 weeks. He begins by saying in verse 2, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience or endurance. But let endurance have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. But let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Blessed is the man who endures temptation," or literally trials, "for when he has been proved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." That's a wonderful phrase. That is the key to this whole section here, is that these trials come upon those who love Him. And as we're looking at these trials that are in our life, we're seeing here in the book of James how we are to respond. And as we look at the way to respond, I can't think of anyone in the Bible who had such a tremendous trial as that of Job. Job had a very tremendous trial. And it was so much so that even James makes mention of it later in the book of James. If you look over in Job chapter 1, you find that Job is described here as a blameless and an upright man, one who feared God, one who shunned evil. And many times we think of trials as coming because of sin, but here was a man that was walking uprightly before God. Here was a man that had everything that any heart could desire. You read there in verse 2 that he had 7 sons and 3 daughters. Verse 3, his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household. And all that this man was, he was the greatest of all the people of the East. And even when his children would throw parties, he would go and offer burnt offerings according to their number. As it says in verse 5, Job would say, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." And it said that he did this regularly. And as you read this portion of the Word of God, you're hearing about this God-fearing man. But then all of a sudden, the curtain is pulled back. And we see something else taking place. As it says there in verse 6, that there was a day when the sons of God, that is the angels, they came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" And so Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it." And then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil." What a wonderful testimony that God would say of you what he said of Job. None like him on the earth. Blameless and upright. He fears God and he shuns evil. And of course, Satan, who is the accuser of the brethren, said this, "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Verse 10, "Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now, stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." In other words, Satan was accusing Job of saying, "Listen, he's all of this only because you have given him so much, and you put this hedge of protection around him. But you remove that hedge and you take away what he has and he'll curse you to his face. And that's the age-old lie. Because Satan always comes around in your life and saying in your ear, if you will, you're serving God only because he blesses you. Only because he's given you things in your life. Well, we read, it says in verse 13, after the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person. And then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And immediately we begin to see the effects of this. There was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys were feeding beside them. When the Sabaeans raided, he took them away. And indeed they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking, another also came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking, another also came and said, the Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels and took them away. Yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking, another also came and said, your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house. And it fell on the young men and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you. Four men are standing before Job. And you've heard the phrase, when it rains, it pours. And these men are standing there rehearsing all of this back to Job. Before we read about his response, if you haven't already read before me, think about what your response would be. This, you would certainly say, is a trial, would you not? But ask yourself this question, could I pass a trial such as this? I mean, we may lay our heads down on our bed at night and we think, God, watch over my family. Don't let any harm come to them. And you might even pray in your heart, God, if it comes to the choice of me or my wife going, let it be such to where she's not left in such turmoil and distress. See, you would think it would be love to say, if I was praying for my wife and myself and saying it's the choice of which one should go first, I would say her. Because then she's not left with going on without her husband and the turmoil that would come from that. Yes, my heart would be distressed, to say the least. And my heart has been distressed in many times, in many situations that we've faced. But what would you pray? How would you view that trial? Could you take that trial and go through it with a joyful attitude? Could you have the joy that James talks about right here? Obviously, it's something that we can have if he talks about it, in fact, commands it of us. Well, look how Job responded. Verse 20. Then Job rose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and he fell to the ground, and he cursed God. Is that what it says? It says he worshipped. He worshipped. You think, well, I got to have a good day for me to worship. I got to have no anxiety, no trouble, no pain, and come in here and worship. Or I'm hindered. You think he was hindered? I mean, he lost everything he had. All in a moment. As one servant is just telling him that, another one comes, and another one comes, and another one comes. And he didn't lose only the things that he had, but he lost his family. Tremendous trial. And listen to what he says. This is being of sound mind. Verse 21. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You can hear him now running around singing that hymn. Blessed be the name. Blessed be the name. Or he might be crying. Blessed be the name. You know? Well, it says in chapter 2, verse 1, again there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came from among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? So Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? And still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause. In other words, Job passed the test. But again, Satan, who is the accuser of the brethren, verse 4 answers the Lord and says, skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has he will give for his life, but stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face. So the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life. See, when you're going through the trial, you don't realize that the curtain's been pulled back, and you don't realize who's all involved in this. But let me say this. Nothing will happen in your life that God doesn't allow. Nothing. It's not like that Satan and God are out there competing with one another and to see who's going to win. We know who wins. Satan is already defeated. The verdict is already there. He's going to be destroyed. We've studied about that in the book of Revelation. We know his end. Verse 7, then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord, and he struck Job with painful boils, from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took for himself a potsherd, that's a piece of broken clay, with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. And to top that off, his wife comes to him and says, do you still hold to your integrity? Curse God and die. Now listen, ladies, this is not a good time for that kind of sermon. Ever is that a good time to say, curse God and die. Never there is a time to go to your husband and say, do you still hold to your integrity? Look where it's got you. You know, because if you think about it, the trials in Job's life surely affected her. Because what happens to your spouse happens to you. Now, she might not have had the boils on her skin, and maybe she needed them so. But she was like one of those boils on Job's skin, right? I love his response. He said to her, verse 10, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Again, he's still showing a sound mind. Shall we indeed accept good from God? And shall we not accept adversity? And all this, Job did not sin with his lips. He passed the test. Now, this trial was pretty long. And there were even three of his friends who heard about all of his adversity, and they came to offer their two cents about it. If you go all the way toward the end of the book, you can see something that Job says. Chapter 42. Earlier in Job's discourse with God, he asks a question and God answers him in such a way that just totally reduced him to dust and ashes. Verse 1, chapter 42, Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. And so it was after the Lord had spoken these words to Job that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. And they were told to go to Job and he would pray for them. He went through a tremendous trial. But through the trial he endured. As James says in James 5:11, he speaks of an example of suffering and patience. And he says, indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. And even though Job had lost everything with this trial, God restored everything more than from the beginning. Look there at Job 42:12. Now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And then it says, verse 16, after this, Job lived 140 years and saw his children and grandchildren for 4 generations. So Job died old and full of days. Is that not the compassion and the mercy of God? See, all trials are geared to drive you to God. And by putting all your trust in Him, you can go through any trial with the instruction that James gives here in verses 2 through 12. You can have a joyous attitude, verse 2. You can have an understanding mind, verse 3. You can have a submissive will, verse 4. You can even have a believing heart, verses 5 through 8. And now as we look at verses 9 through 12, we see another response that we can have toward trials, and that is a humble spirit. Trials have a way of putting everyone on the same level, whether you are rich or whether you are poor. And that's the subject matter by which he goes into now. If you look there at verse 9, he says, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Blessed is the man who endures trial, for when he has been proved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Everyone is leveled. Everyone is put at the same place in trials. The rich as well as the poor. You know, the Bible has a lot to say about both groups. It says in Proverbs 22 and verse 2 that the rich and the poor have this in common, that the Lord is the maker of them all. The Lord made the poor, the Lord made the rich. Even though the rich thinks that he got there by his own doing. But it was God who gave him those riches. And I believe that the poor have a very special place in God's Word. Because they are the needy, they are the weak, they are the helpless. If you were to survey the Word of God, you would discover that God had told the Israelites that they were not to charge any interest to the poor. And they were to not show favoritism in their lawsuits. And they were not to deny justice to them because they were poor. But yet in our world today, if you're poor, in some cases, you're just stuck with those situations. You're stuck with the injustice. You can't do anything about it. Exodus 23:11 even tells us that in the seventh year, when the land was to rest from the sowing and the harvesting, the poor were to be able to get food from the land. And when they would pick things off the vine, anything that fell, they were not to go back and pick it up, but they were to leave it for the poor. It's in the words of Psalm 82:3 that they were to defend the cause of the weak and the fatherless. They were to maintain the rights of the poor and the oppressed. If they oppressed the poor, Proverbs 14:31 says that they were showing contempt for their Maker. And if they didn't listen to the cries of the poor, Proverbs 21:13 tells us that they too would cry and not be answered. So as Proverbs 28:27 says, he who gives to the poor will lack nothing, but he who closes his eyes to them receives many curses. And many times we've asked ourselves, how do I respond to people that come up to me and ask me? Well, how would you respond if your brother came up to you or your sister came up to you and expressed a need? We always have that uncomfortable feeling. You're standing there at the pump, pumping gas into your vehicle. Maybe it's this way. And all of a sudden someone taps you on the back and says, hey man, can you spare me a dollar? you know, what do? You say, well, I'm putting it in here, in the gas tank. I don't have any more. Or do you say, I don't have any money, and you really do. And you just lied to them. See, the poor are always going to be among us. And I think the point that James is, again, trying to tell us that there were poor brothers in the fellowship, as well as there were rich brothers in the fellowship. But each one is going to be leveled when it comes to trials. They're going to be on the same playing field, because for the rich, his riches are not going to deliver him in that day of trial. It didn't deliver Job, did it? And the poor, he has nothing to deliver himself with. It says in Proverbs 14:31 that when you're kind to the needy or the poor, that honors God. If you look over in chapter 2 of James, James also addresses the problem with the unjust treatment of the poor. Those who come into the assembly, instead of showing partiality to the rich because of their riches, they were to treat both the poor and the rich the same, but they were showing favoritism. Look at what he says. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or you sit here at my footstool, have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Two men walk into the assembly. One's poor, one's rich. And you could tell by the way they're dressed. One walks in with clothes that are dirty. They stink. He probably urinated all over himself because he slept in an alley. We had people sleep out here on the front steps. We've had people sleep in the bus that used to be out here. We came up here one night and Chip decided to walk up on the bus and he came running off and said, there's somebody in there. And caught him off guard because we didn't think anybody was in there. Now listen, when you're in those conditions, you don't have the same privileges. You don't have the place to sleep, the place to wash up, the place to eat. There are some people that have chosen that. I've met some people like that, that have chosen to be dependent in that way. Then there are others that don't. Don't choose that. You have a second person that walks into the assembly. None of us in here are rich, but all of our needs are being met, aren't they? Maybe it's a guy off of TBN because he mentions gold rings. And he walks in and he has all these flashy rings and he has the white suit, a silk suit, because it says it's shiny. And he walks in and immediately, it's like you, in your mind, you look at both of them. They walk in the door and you look at the one that's in the poor and shabby clothes and you're just hoping that he'll just go right back out. But you think about the guy that's dressed nice and you immediately go up to him and say, hey, how you doing? Poor guy, you don't even want to shake his hand. Think you're going to get something all over you. Let alone let him hug you. You'll have it all over your clothes. Where has Christianity gone? I mean, the Bible talks about that God has chosen the foolish, the weak, not the high and the mighty and those who possess all this wisdom. He's chosen the poor. Well, again, in our text this morning, we see that trials are no respecter of persons. And we'll speak more about that situation of the two men coming in when we get to chapter 2. Trials affect both the rich and the poor. James is going to talk about three types of people here. You have the poor, known as the lowly. You have the rich. And then you have the blessed man in verse 12. Well, let's look first at the lowly. He's found in verse 9. James says, let the lowly brother glory in His exaltation. Well, before we understand what He means as glory in His exaltation, let's again see His social status. He's defined here as being lowly. That's the word tapenos. It's used in the Septuagint. It translates the Hebrew word for poor. He's without possessions. He's one who is financially poor. He's one who is low down on the socioeconomic scale. In fact, James translates that same word, tapenos, as humble in chapter 4 and verse 6. James also tells us about this poor person here that he is a brother. He is an Adelphos, which literally means coming from the same womb. He is my brother. This is my poor brother. This is my brother who doesn't have any possessions. This is my brother who is financially poor. He's low down on the socioeconomic scale. And you might not have any of them in here, but you have them. We have them. And we shouldn't be quick to judge a person just because of the way they dress or how they smell. Well, he is a brother. In fact, over in chapter 2 and verse 5, he's referred to as an heir of the kingdom. In chapter 2, verse 15, he's referred to as a brother or a sister. So James, in verse 9, is addressing poor Christians. Again, chapter 2, verse 2 describes him as a poor man in filthy clothes. His identity in verse 5 is also that he is the poor of this world. And verse 15 describes him as being destitute. He's naked and he's destitute of daily food. And so he says, here is this brother in the assembly. How is he to respond in his trials? Well, he says here that he is to glory in his exaltation. He is to glory in his exaltation. The attitude is that he's to glory. What's that word mean? Well, it means to boast. It is to rejoice or be glad or take pride in. In fact, it refers to the boasting of a privilege or the boasting of a possession. That poor brother has been exalted in Christ. That's what he is to boast about. He might not have any financial riches to deliver him at any point in his life, or even to buy a meal. But yet we know what Psalm 37 says about a poor brother, that we've never seen the righteous forsaken nor a seed begging bread. God meets his needs, the very necessities of his life. But how is he to respond to trials? He has no financial riches to deliver him. He has no resources. But again, what are trials here to do? They strip you of any resources. They strip you of any dependence on yourself or others or other things to deliver you. You stand there just like Job did. Naked I came into this world and naked I shall leave. You have nothing to hold on to. And that's the point. The point is that trials are to draw you to Christ, not push you away. And here he is to boast, not in what he doesn't have, but he is to boast in the true riches. Stephen Hybert says that this word, to glory, it denotes a strong personal reaction, a feeling of pride or exaltation in the condition mentioned. It encompasses the individual's total reaction, both his inward feeling and his outward expression of exaltation. It is boasting in a good sense of an attitude of confidence in God. Now we think certainly all pride is sin, but not when it's directed toward God. Aren't you proud of the work that God's done in your life? Don't you boast about that? Listen, the sin is when we boast about ourselves and what we have done, what we have accomplished. But here he is telling them, no, you're boasting in what God has done in your life. Doesn't it even say in Romans 5, in verse 2, it says that we exult or boast in hope of the glory of God? And not only this, but we also boast in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. See, we can boast in those things. That's what you can boast in. Boast in what God is doing in your life. And he says here, boast in the fact that you are exalted. See, this is his standing. In society, his standing is low down on the socioeconomic scale. But as far as his standing before God, he is exalted. So he says, boast in that. And the exaltation that he's talking about here, it literally means in his height or high state. It refers to the present spiritual status, which by virtue of his relationship to Christ, that he now enjoys. God takes the poor brother and he saves him and he lifts him up. He's been exalted. So that's what he is to boast in. A Christian has every reason to boast of his position in Christ, the poor as well as the rich. I mean, think about it again. Look over at verse 5 of chapter 2. Look at the three things that are pointed out in verse 5. He's referred to as this poor brother as being chosen by God. He's referred to as being rich in faith. He's referred to as being an heir of the kingdom. Look at what it says there. Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He promised to those who love Him? I mean, that's His standing before God. He's been chosen. He's rich in faith. He might not be rich in this world, but he's rich in faith in Christ that God has given to him. And he's an heir of the kingdom. You know, when you read Mary's prayer in Luke chapter 1, you hear her say this in verse 52. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who are humble. See, we think, and this is what the world teaches, this is the philosophy that the world gives you. Do everything you can to make it in this world. Step on everyone in the process. Look out only for you, number one. Because if you're going to make anything out of yourself and this life, you've got to go about it by those means. But yet, I read Scripture and it says the totally opposite. It talks about those at whom God exalts are those who are humble. And certainly trials humble you, don't they? Amen. To the church at Smyrna, Jesus said this in Revelation 2:9. He says, I know your tribulation and your poverty. But notice this, but you are rich. We're rich because of Christ. Only because of Him. John MacArthur says, the poor Christian may have nothing in the material world to rejoice about, but he can rejoice in that he is exalted in the spiritual realm and his standing before God. He may be hungry, but he has the bread of life. He may be thirsty, but he has the living water. He may be poor, but he has eternal riches. He may be cast aside by men, but he has received by God. He may have no home here, but he has a glorious home in the life to come. Hattie Buell wrote this, a tent or a cottage. Why should I care? They're building a palace for me over there. Though exiled from home, yet still I may sing, all glory to God, I am a child of the King. Isn't that wonderful? That's the poor brother. Notice now the rich brother. And we see there in verses 10 and 11, as we learn about him. And it says there in verse 10, but the rich, in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away, for no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes, so the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Now, why does he read this way? Well, I believe here he's giving us some insight here to the rich and also giving a warning to them. What do you think that warning would be? Don't trust in your riches. They're not going to deliver you from the day of trial either. Again, it didn't deliver Job, and Job was a very wealthy man. To be honest with you, when he was going through that, and he had the bowls all over, and he's scraping himself with that piece of pottery, I bet he wasn't thinking, wow, I wish I could have this to help me through that. You know, even the best doctors didn't always help. The best nurses, the best hospitals. Both are leveled. The lowly brother is to boast in that he is exalted, and the rich brother is to boast in that he is humiliated. You see, what is occurring in verse 9 is carried over in verse 10. It's implied. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. Let the rich glory in his humiliation. Well, look at his social status. He's defined as rich. This is one who denotes as one who does not need to work for a living. Can I say something? The Bible doesn't condemn being rich. But it does carry great responsibility. In fact, the Bible warns you about seeking after riches, right? The Bible even says that riches make themselves like wings and they fly away. So don't set your heart on uncertain riches. And don't you run out of here and say, he said it's okay to play the lottery. Did I say that? I said it was okay to be rich. How about this? Legitimately. As God is the one who gives that to you. There are people in the Bible that are rich. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. He started out, Joseph poor, God exalted him, right? Made him second to Pharaoh. How about Nicodemus, the teacher of the Jews? How about Zacchaeus? You say, well, he got rich through extortion. Yes, but he said, if I've taken anything wrongfully, I will restore fourfold. There are people in the Bible, Joseph of Arimathea, who had a tomb that had never been used, and that's where the body of Christ was laid. In a borrowed tomb. It's okay to be rich, but it's not okay to trust in riches. So this is one who does not need to work for a living. Maybe this is the one who has stockpiled it all, and he has all that to fall on. But if you take the essence of here, even his brother being carried over, as being described as a brother, then he too is rich in faith. He too can't trust what he has to deliver him in that day of trouble. He too is a child of God. Or you could describe him like in chapter 2 as one who had gold rings and fine apparel, one who had gold and silver. But either way, we know that this is a man who has everything that he needs. And the poor man is a man who doesn't have what he needs. So what's the response of the rich man in his trials? What's his attitude to be? Well, he too is to glory. He too is to boast. Not in his riches, but he is to boast in his humiliation. That is his standing. The trials humble you. They humble all of us. Rich or poor. That's the point I believe that James is trying to say. They humble all of us. They put us all on the same level. Rich or poor, you're going to experience trials. And it says here that he is to glory in his humiliation. And this word humiliation is the word for abasement, the word for being made low. Spyrios Zodiotis, he writes, the natural thing for the rich man is to be proud of his possessions. But declares James, the rich Christian brother ought not to boast in the things of the earth, in his possessions, but rather in his position in Christ Jesus, just like the poor brother. See, the rich can boast in his humiliation because he realizes that at the cross, he stands on a level with his poor brother. You remember this passage, Jeremiah 9, 23, 24? Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory or boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory or boast in his might. Nor let the rich man glory or boast in his riches. But let him who glories or let him who boasts boast in this. What are we to boast in? That he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. See, that's what makes us rich in Him. You might not drive the car that your neighbor drives. You might not live in the same kind of house your neighbor lives in that you've coveted. But you can boast in that you know God and that you understand Him, that He is the Lord, and that He exercises loving kindness and judgment and righteousness in the earth? Because you know that's what He delights in. See, if you were rich, and many times we'll say this, if I had this much money, this is what I would do with it. And first of all, everybody always that says that says, I will give such and such amount to the church. You know what? No, you won't. Because if that's true, then why aren't you doing it now? Why aren't you giving out of the wealth God has already given you? Why aren't you giving out of the 10 in your pocket? You see what I'm saying? The issue is not whether I have $1 million. The issue is what are you doing with the $10 in your pocket? And sometimes when we give, the only time we think about giving is when that basket starts getting passed and we go, well, I got 10 in my pocket. Well, I can't rip it in half. Can I get change out of that basket so I can go eat afterwards? Or do I just give it all? Or I give none of it? We're all faced with that. But if you're a systematic, planned giver, you don't think about your giving Sunday morning. You think about it earlier, like Saturday or Friday or Thursday. And you plan your giving. You're systematic in your giving. And if you go on vacation, those who are faithful givers, when they go on vacation, they don't come back and forget about their giving because it's not theirs. That is not vacation money. That's God's. And He's purposed it already in your heart to give. You say, well, I'm not at church that Sunday. Well, you just put it aside and when you come back, then you give it. Here's the command to the rich. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. Paul tells Timothy, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty. You know that is pride. Not to be prideful. See, that's what you get. That's what comes with riches. And it says not to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Realize that what you have is a gift from God. And be a good steward of what God's given to you. And again, there's nothing wrong with having more than you need to live. And the only reason maybe why you have more than you need is so you can help those who don't have anything. Maybe because you have it to give it away. Linsky, he writes, faith in Christ lifts the lowly brother beyond his trial to the great height of a position in the kingdom of Christ. Whereas God's child, he is rich and may rejoice and boast. Faith in Christ does an equally blessed thing for the rich brother. It fills him with the Spirit of Christ, the spirit of lowliness and true Christian humility. As the poor brother forgets all his earthly poverty, so the rich brother forgets all his earthly riches. The two are equals by faith in Christ. And that's how we're to treat one another when you walk in the door. Don't treat one another differently. Treat everyone the same. Don't show partiality. Our God is not partial. Listen, just because we're His children doesn't mean He won't spank us when we sin, right? I mean, I had 3 kids, and they all used to equally get spanked. It's like, line them all up. Get them all. Well, I didn't do nothing. I don't care. Just let me spank you anyway. No, I was teasing. Well, he gives an illustration here for the rich, and that's why he reads more here, because there's dangers that are associated with the riches. And he says here that the rich is to boast in his humiliation because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. So he gives the illustration of the flower of the field. And here James is painting here a picture of the flowering grass of Palestine. The anemone or the cyclamen or the lily. Those that would flourish in February, but they would be dried up by May. And he's describing that like a rich man. And the point is, the rich man who flourishes in his material possessions will become like the beautiful flower of the field who will soon pass away and his possessions will be left behind. You remember Solomon, he called that vanity of vanity. All the labor that he did under the sun becomes someone else's who didn't labor for it. And then he gives the illustration in verse 11 of the burning heat. He says, no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat, then it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. And now he's borrowing a part of an illustration from Isaiah 40, verses 6 through 8. He literally says that the burning heat, which could refer here to the scorching wind known as a siscaro, it would destroy vegetation in its path. And this here is illustrative of the fury of death and the judgment of God that puts an end to the rich man's earthly life and his material possessions. See, the rich man should rejoice in his trouble because it divorces him from dependency on his material possessions. When they're burned up, he will have true riches, just as the poor man. Remember the story of the rich young ruler? He had everything but eternal life, and he knew that Jesus could give him that. And whatever his motive was when he went to him, and Jesus tells him to keep the commandments, and then he tells him to give away all that he possesses, and it says the man went away sorrowful. He trusted his riches, and they will not deliver him in the day of judgment. See, the wealthy Christian has a true spirit of humility that says, I don't put my trust in the possessions of life which pass or fail. I put my trust in Christ. So the lowly brother is to boast in that he is exalted in Christ. The rich brother is to boast in that he is humiliated through his trials. Now notice the blessed man. It's found in verse 12. It says, blessed is the man who endures literally trials. For when he has been proved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. The attitude here that is expressed is identified by the very first word there, and it's the word blessed. And that's a word that we keep seeing. As we've studied the Sermon on the Mount, we see that word there, makarios, that word that speaks of blissfulness and happiness that's not affected by outward circumstances. And it's saying here that the truly blessed man is the one who has endured through his trials. See, James is not saying that happiness comes in freedom from trials, but it comes in victory over them. You know what you feel like when you've made it through that trial and you didn't sin? How about that? A lot of times, where do we sin when we're in trials? Our lips. We complain, we bicker, maybe even curse. See, all of that should reveal the heart. Where your heart's at. God is not testing you to find out where you are. He's not testing you to find out what's in your heart. He already knows what's in your heart. The tests are for you. The tests are there to reveal to you where you are. I mean, we can always think about where we blew it, right? I remember one day, a long time ago, I think I was about 20, you know, long time ago. Well, that's 20 years ago. And I was driving somewhere and had a tie on. I was dressed up and had a flat tire. I've only had a flat tire probably 3 times in my life. Well, that day I had to have one while I was dressed up. And I'm back there trying to get my tire out, and I've got all this stuff back here. You know, instead of picking everything up and just sitting it down, I started throwing it out of the car. Because I wasn't happy about that trial. I remember one time trying to hook up a washer. We lived in South Carolina, lived in a mobile home, had one of those, you know, 10 sheds that I said I'll never buy again. They have 2 million bolts. And you put it together and you have 1,000 left. You know what I mean? And I was trying to hook up a dryer. And I just couldn't do it. And I remember getting so frustrated about that. See, those are trials. Those are trials. We think that the trial is some big, grandiose, spiritual, big old thing that comes in my life. And it's connected to the church. It's connected to my lack of time in the Word or my lack of prayer. Think practical. Think in reality. Think where you're at right now. Think where you live. You might live with your folks, and your folks are unbelievers. They interrupt you every time you're trying to pray at the table. You know, or they don't like you going to church, so they always tell you that. After a while, you get tired of hearing it. And you lash out at them. That was a trial. You see where it's going? Think practically. You're going to drive out of here today. You may be in the midst of a trial right now, or you may be getting ready to go into one. How are you going to go through it? Are you going to have a joyful attitude? An understanding mind? Are you going to have these things that James talks about here in chapter 1? Well, you can be the blessed man or woman. Look at the individual that's involved here. Blessed is the man. Sorry, ladies, this is not a gender-neutral Bible. Blessed are the people. Blessed is humanity. See, that's what the TNIV would translate this. Blessed is the man, it says. We already know it can be applied to the women. To anyone who endures under trials, it's applied to. You think kids don't have trials? Sometimes you're their trials. When you provoke them to wrath. Remember that? I'm not talking about when they get a spanking and they rightfully got a spanking. It says here, blessed is the man. This is the man who endures temptation. More literally, it's the word for trials. That's been the whole subject matter. And we know in chapter 5 and verse 11 it says, we count them blessed who endure. That's the ones that are blessed. What do you need as the necessary ingredient to have this blessing and this promise of the crown of life? What's that necessary ingredient? It says there, blessed is the man who endures. Endurance. Perseverance. Endurance is the necessary ingredient needed to pass the test. That's the necessary ingredient needed to pass the test. You remember? It takes you back to verse 3. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. But let endurance have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. What is endurance? Endurance is steadfastness. It's holding up under pressure. It's standing firm. Don't let those trials sway you or move you. Be like Job. Rip your clothes. Shave your head. Worship. That was signs of humility, by the way. It's not saying you need to go out and shave your head and rip your clothes. Start throwing dirt on you. That was a sign of humility. That was what they would do. Well, maybe we need to do that. Maybe some of us need to get a little dirty there. Point is, humble yourself. Look at the reward that's given. When he has been proved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Well, first look at proved. Dokimos. That's the term that's used for testing coins when determining their genuineness. This is an aorist participle, and that suggests that the test is over and that the person has demonstrated being a genuine believer. That same word, dokimos, it's used there in verse 3. It's translated testing. Translated proved in verse 12, translated testing in verse 3. For when he has been tested, when he has been proved, when the test is over and he has endured, he's truly the blessed man, and he's truly the one who will receive the crown of life. See, as the believer steadfastly endures each trial and temptation that comes his way, there is increased proof of his faithfulness to God and the genuineness of his character. The approval results in an eternal crown. Listen to what 1 Peter 1:7 says. that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Our faith is subject to testing. And again, the tests are not for God, the tests are for you, the tests are for me. Well, what will he receive? Not only blessing, but also the crown of life. And the word crown here, it's the victor's crown. It's the Stephanos. It's the crown that was a head wreath or a circlet which the victor was awarded at the Greek games. And he was given that crown. Here the phrase, the crown of life, this is what is in Greek called an appositional genitive. And what it means is this: the crown which is life. Doesn't that bring a little different understanding? Yes, we see in Revelation 4 the 24 elders casting their crowns. Here, this appositional genitive reads back this way: he will receive the crown which is life. You say, well, I want my little crown. Hey, I'll take life any day over some jewelry on my head, wouldn't you? Paul mentions in 2 Timothy 4:8 the crown of righteousness. Peter mentions in 1 Peter 5:4 the crown of glory. Jesus mentions in Revelation 2:10 the crown of life. We receive the same crown that consists of the rewards of eternal life, righteousness, and glory. I hope you're not disappointed. I'm rather encouraged. Because you know what the opposite could be? Hell. So while you're over there adding up your crowns, just remember, these trials are given to test you, to find out if you're for real. And they will reveal whether you're for real or whether you're a hypocrite. They will reveal whether you're a possessor of eternal life or you're a professor. Wouldn't that be interesting? If you could tell who were truly saved and who weren't, and they were walking past you, possessor, professor, possessor, professor. But God knows. But look at this, the last part of the verse. The promise is to those who love Him. That's referring to those who endure trials, and those who endure the trials are those who love Him. That phrase, those who love Him, that's a very frequent designation of the people of God. Paul used that phrase in 1 Corinthians 2:9 when he said this, that it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. How about Romans 8:28? We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. To those who are the called according to His purpose. See, implicit in the concept of love is obedience. To love God is to obey Him. And if you love Him as you go through these tests, you will obey Him and not abandon Him. See, the Christian who is undergoing difficult times can rejoice on two counts. In the present life, he is being perfected, and for the future, he has the promise of life. Hey, think back to that passage that we read this morning. Paul says there in Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." You think you're suffering and hurting now? The glory is going to outweigh that. Because you are one who loves Him. You're the one who has a joyous attitude, an understanding mind, a submissive will, a believing heart, and a humble spirit. If this is your response to the trials, you'll come through your trial as having been proved, and you'll join with the rest who are counted blessed to endure. But most important of all, your faith will have been validated as being genuine, and you will receive the crown which is life, which the Lord has promised to you who love Him. Let's pray. We thank You, Father, for Your Word and the wonderful truth of Your Word this morning. And we ask, Father, that as we go through our trials, that we would understand that when we don't have a joyous attitude or an understanding mind or a believing heart or a submissive will, that we're to ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to Him. But we're to ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. We thank You for that today, Father. Pray that You will purge our hearts and our minds right now as we prepare ourselves now to receive the Lord's table. Lord, as we come to the table of examination, as we come to that place where we look deeply inside, and maybe we haven't been doing that through these trials that we've been experiencing. Maybe we haven't been looking at ourselves. Instead, we've been looking at others. Lord, today calls us to look inside and, Lord, to look to You. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.